Good morning. Good morning. I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you're turning there, I'll start here. When we came, if you recall, when we came to chapter 12 in our study of 1 Corinthians, I began with this statement. And I want to do so again here this morning. In my 18-plus years of pastoral ministry, simply speaking, really only speaking from both personal and experiential place of personal ministry as well as experiential ministry, there have been and are two things or topics that are equally, in many ways, of great interest to the church and at the same time have had and can cause great division and disorder within the church. And those two topics are end times and spiritual gifts. End times and spiritual gifts. There are many other things that cause division in the church, do not get me wrong, but at least I can only speak from my own experience, my own time as in pastoral ministry. Those two things. Regarding the latter, spiritual gifts, although the first is true, as it's true for the first as well, Paul wrote of this division, of this divisiveness in chapter 12, and that it all too often stems from, and this is true in the church today, not just in Corinth, not just in the early church, from a couple of different things. One is the church being uninformed. Paul talked about this in verse 1 of chapter 12. This being uninformed leads to a lot of confusion and chaos and disorder due to the gifts primarily just being misused. Sincerely used, but misused. And then the second is that the church is wrongly and falsely taught. Whereas we read in verse 2 of chapter 12, Paul says, led astray. And this often leads to the gifts not only being misused, but also abused as well. All of that said, it is clear, Paul is clear, chapter 12, verses 4, verse 11, there are indeed a variety of gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. Each is apportioned to each one individually in the church as God wills. Like, we don't conjure them up ourselves. We can grow in them, but they are gifts. They are gracious gifts. They're not earned or deserved or merited. They're gifts from the Lord. However, it's also obvious, I think, that it's not the gifts such as serving or giving or mercy or helps or administration or discernment or knowledge or exhortation or encouragement, among others listed. Those aren't the ones that have and continue really to lead to most of the disorder, are they? To the division and divisiveness, to the confusion among the church, both past in Corinth and present. After all, when was the last time that you heard about or were involved in a controversy or a debate in the local church about hospitality? Doesn't happen, does it? Right? Indeed, there are not two camps or positions on hospitality. You open your home, you're welcoming, you're pouring truth in. There's no argument there, right? But there are some that are. What is the gift that does cause much controversy? Well, it's one of the two that Paul addresses in the text before us today. It's the gift of tongues, and we would include with that the interpretation of tongues. You see, in Corinth, that which is still true today, the most sensationalized, the seemingly most spectacular gift were given the more importance or the greater significance or the greater emphasis, and it was had the greater desire to have it, whether being operated in biblically or not. And this again led to the gifts being misused and abused, and it resulted in division and divisiveness and chaos and disorder, which Paul is preaching against and has been for much of this letter. For the Corinthians, it was definitely tongues as the most divisive. Now, as a preface, Paul's point here, his focus in these verses, is not to give an in-depth teaching upon tongues or the interpretation of tongues and or prophecy, both of which are mentioned here. Although there's a great deal we can learn, and I pray we do learn about them from this text. Therefore, it's not going to be our focus either. In context, what's he doing here? He is addressing an internal church controversy at Corinth about the use of or the practice of prophecy and tongues. Christians in Corinth and many today were obsessed with these seemingly more miraculous gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. All this resulting, again, in division. And with this division, hindering a clear articulation of the gospel, which builds up the church and saves the lost. There was this emphasis on emotionalism and not gospel effectiveness. The Corinthians had forgotten, as Paul would teach and remind them in chapter 12, that no gift is inherently better than any others, that gifts are not something we earn, as we mentioned earlier, but something that's graciously given, that each member and the exercising of his or her gift is indispensable for the church. They, to the great detriment of the church and her testimony of the gospel, were prioritizing the seemingly impressive or sensational over the intelligible. And perhaps it's not tongues, but we can still do the same today. There's an emphasis, sometimes a greater emphasis, that's put on music. The type of music, the genre of music, what we sing, why we sing it, how we sing it, all of that. Great divisions have arisen in the church over something like that as well. And we could extend, the list goes on and on and on beyond speaking in tongues. That said, Paul's focus here, as will be ours, is for the church to place an emphasis on intelligible speech that will in turn build up the church and save the lost. For indeed, faith, saving faith, comes how? From hearing a clear articulation of the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. To put it another way, Paul's focus, greatly contrasting the Corinthians and many Christians today, was not on the gift or the gifts, but instead on the purpose of the gift or gifts, and their being rightly used in order that souls would be saved and the church would be built up, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So with that lead-in, let's dive into this challenging but necessary text that's before us this morning. So if you haven't already, I invite you, again, open with me, 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to read the first 25 verses. The first 25 verses. And if you were able, at this time, taking a posture of reverence, if you'll stand with me, in a posture again of reverence for our good and gracious God and His Word. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 1. I love how he begins this. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for the battle? So with yourselves, if you're with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit says, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, Paul says. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in your evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even when they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, and here's the goal, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, before we dive into this, you can be seated. Before we dive into this, this whole concept, and I said this earlier, this whole concept of spiritual gifts in my life and in my experience in pastoral ministry has caused great division and great hurt for me personally. And I came across this quote, this word from Jonathan Edwards that I absolutely loved. And I pray it's an encouragement for you, because as I look out beyond here, you know, obviously our church has grown tremendously, and there are many people that probably fall in many different areas regarding speaking in tongues. Some that would say it has ceased completely. Some that might be in a middle ground. Some that might be, hey, it's still to be practiced in the church. We do not practice it here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into it. But I love what Edward says here. I love this. And again, I pray it's an encouragement, and it's an exhortation for all of us. All right? It was in response kind of to a sermon that he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love. All right? And the question was asked, what makes the church like heaven? Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he was asked that. What makes the church like heaven? Listen to his answer, and it was in the context of love and spiritual gifts. He says this. His answer, it is love. The church's manifestation in time of the glories that are yet to come is not accomplished in the gift of tongues, nor even in prophecy, giving, or teaching. It is accomplished in love. And then he goes on to say this. One day, all those who still believe in the practice of tongues, who know the Lord, and all those who don't believe in the continued practice of tongues, who know the Lord, will have nothing to fight over. For the so-called, and he uses the word charismatic gifts, will forever have passed. At that point, both of these groups of believers who love Jesus and love one another, both of these groups will look back and thoughtfully contemplate the fact that what connects them with the world that they have left behind and with one another is not the gift of tongues nor animosity toward the gift of tongues, but the love they sometimes manage to display towards one another despite the gift of tongues. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere or has invaded the church, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet fully consummated, that we are not in yet, we're in but not in heaven with Him, what is it? It's Christian love. It's love for one another. It's loving one another despite differences that might be present due to whatever it might be, right? That's not diminishing the importance of doctrine and having a stand, but how do we interact with those that might see things a little different, right? With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and we look forward to diving into it, God. I pray that you will be honored and that you will be glorified in all of it. Father, the goal, as is Paul's goal throughout this text, is for us to be built up, is for the church to be built up. It's for us to be built up in such a way that we would go out more boldly and confidently in declaring the gospel in order that souls would be saved, Father, that the church would grow in that way. And so, Father, we lift that up to you. We pray for those working with our children downstairs. God, preach a better sermon through me in this time, in these moments, than what I'm about ready to, Father, and to the hearts of your people. Speak it so beautifully and clearly. Speak it, as Paul would write in this, intelligibly, even when I might fall short. And above all, Father, help us to continue to abound in love, to increase in our love more and more for Christ, and as an overflow of that for one another, for the people of Christ. It's in His precious name that we pray, and all of God's people sit together. Amen. So Paul begins here connecting or linking chapter 13 to chapter 14. Again, chapters 12 through 14 are kind of all one section here. And he writes this, "Pursue love." That's very intentional, right? Pursue it. Don't just wait for it. Pursue it. Be intentional to love like we saw and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That has been a mantra in the Dodrell House this week, because almost as if, okay, we're preaching it, Dad's preaching it, we're hearing it, now it's even harder for us to live it seems like. Or maybe it's just the word has exposed our lack of living it. Pursue it. And motivated by this love, not motivated by self-glory or sensationalism or emotionalism, and motivated by this love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with desiring spiritual gifts as long as the purpose and the goal is God's glory and the building up of the church and the salvation of the lost. All of chapter 12 was one body, many parts, all gifted differently, but all necessary, needed, all important, all indispensable. And then Paul makes mention to two aforementioned gifts, doesn't he? Prophecy and tongues. Prophecy and tongues. Again, this is in the immediate context of Corinth. This is where they were having issues, more on tongues than even prophecy. Now, before we dive into what Paul says in regard to these two, I think it is important for us to at least, to some extent, define them. What is meant by these gifts, which were vital and essential to the church? First, in regard to prophecy or prophesying. Simply put, this gift was a teaching or a revelatory gift. In verse 4, we read of its purpose: for the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of the church. How? In and through the speaking, the prophet speaking or prophesying truth. God's truth. And Warren Wiersbe hits on this really, really well in context, saying this. We have to kind of set in the context of this, of where and when Paul is writing this. The members of the Corinthian church, this being one of the earliest letters written to one the early infant church, they didn't set like we do, as I see many of you guys with pens and notebooks and what else? A Bible. They weren't setting with Bibles in service on their laps. Why? The New Testament was being written. It was being written, and the Old Testament scrolls were, one, really, really expensive, and two, almost impossible for most believers to have a copy of themselves. And so what? God spoke to his people directly through these prophets, which, as we'll see next week, as all of this continues on, their words were to be what? Weighed and tested. Weighed and tested. So prophecy, very simplistically, prophecy is intelligible speech by which God, through his prophet, calls his people to fidelity, to faithfulness, to repentance, and to obedience to the Lord through the proclaiming of truth. God's truth, spoken through his servants. That said, once the New Testament canon had been written, had been recorded, all that is taught to the church is weighed and tested by it, God's standard of truth. This is why we hold fast to what the reformers declared. Sola scriptura. Which means what? Scripture alone. Meaning, not only that the Bible is all we need, that we have all of God's revealed word to us, but also with that, there's no new revelation. We have all we need. God has spoken to us in these last times. God has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son has spoken to us through the word that he has gifted men, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to record for us. Sola scriptura. We now have God's complete word, again, breathed out by God through those chosen and called and carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is no longer a need for prophets as there was in Corinth or the early church. God reveals his truth to us, building up, encouraging, consoling, comforting, teaching, reproving, convicting, training, and equipping his church through the Word, the indwelling Spirit of God, working through the Word of God for the people of God. We firmly believe that. As for tongues, and I don't go Greek and Hebrew a lot here, but it's important to do that here. The Greek word used here, the original language, the original text, was glossa. And I'm probably butchering that. But glossa. And it is seen some 50 times, used some 50 times in the New Testament. And of those usages, a few, but sometimes it is referred to a literal tongue. Literal tongue in our mouths. Physical organ in the mouth. In Acts 2:3, it is used figuratively to refer to the tongues of fire that came upon those in that upper room, right? That we read about when the Spirit of God comes to indwell, and who indwells all who trust by faith in Christ. And that being true, the rest of the time, it refers to what? Real language. That's what the word means. Not some non-intelligible utterance that is definitely not interpreted. D.A. Carson writes this in a phenomenal book that I would commend to you all, which goes over chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. He says, regarding tongues or glossa, it's a real language known by one or more of the potential hearers, even if unknown to the speaker. which is the indication here. And what we see in Acts 2, which we'll get to momentarily. Stephen pastor and writer, helpfully adds, I think, at least for me, in the New Testament, tongues are actual languages miraculously, hence a spiritual gift, miraculously spoken by people who were not familiar with those languages, not trained in those languages. The language would then either be understood by a native speaker, a sign of God's power at work, or interpreted by a member of the community who miraculously had been given the gift of interpreting a language with which they were also familiar, also a sign of God's power. Now let's think about this for a minute. If that is the conclusion which I come to, and I know there's differences with that, I get it. Been there, done that. Not the point for a debate. But when we look at it in our own context, I want us to think about this. Would this gift then be necessary in our own context, right? Have we even had individuals come into our local congregation that speak a different language? Absolutely, we have. But what else do we also have now? I have seen many of them holding their phone while I am preaching, and do you know what's happening? They're not playing Sudoku. I don't think. They are able, with apps on our phone, to have it translated right then. Right then. We have had people come into our congregation. And this is a gift. These are gifts. These individuals are gifts that God has given us. That individuals have come that spoke a different language. And right before they started attending, we have had other individuals come that speak that language. That have been trained in that language. To build up the church. But in the context of what Paul's talking about here, Paul was primarily a missionary. We didn't have all of that kind of stuff, which I would believe are gifts of God. Again, agree or disagree, and that's okay. But this is what we see, what said, what we read from, or what was talked about even with Edwards. This is what we see in Acts 2. Listen to what we read in Acts 2, what's happening here. Because this is what Paul's talking about. And they were all, remember, upper room, Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They weren't trained in this, and we see that. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, because it was at the time of Passover, right? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they're bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabians, were hearing them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In our own languages. Moreover, Paul explains in verse 22, tongues were a sign gift for unbelievers with at the least a twofold purpose. What was the twofold purpose of tongues? At the least. One is so that the gospel could be heard and believed by the nations. Because if we fast forward to Revelation, what's going to happen? You're going to have all the multitudes coming together, multitudes from every tribe and tongue and nation, worshiping in one language. It's in essence the Tower of Babel scene being reversed, right? Right? And two, to affirm, to authenticate. Through the power of God displayed, the messengers speaking were called by God. And they were speaking the very truth of God. Again, like prophecy in Corinth, tongues were unique to that apostolic age and time. Would they be necessary today? Could this gift still be used today? I'm just going to be fully transparent with you. I'm going to lay my cards on the deck here, or on the table, okay? I wrestle with this. I wrestle with this. Why? I've already said that I don't see it, and we do not practice this in the context of our church. So, Stephen, aren't you talking out of both sides of your mouth? I don't believe so. The reason that I wrestle with this is because I think about the missionaries that go out to unreached people groups. I wrestle with this. In those instances where some of those languages aren't even known that these unreached people groups are speaking, I personally have not been able to get to a place to say that God could not still work in that way in order that they would hear the gospel and believe and be saved. I still wrestle a little bit with that. All that said, what I do know and have even experienced in my own life in different ways and times is that the tongues practiced in many churches today are not the tongues of which Paul spoke to. And I don't want to paint with a broad brush. We'll leave that there. Going back to Acts 2. This, unbelievers hearing the gospel in their own language, spoken by those who were untrained, not knowing these languages, revealing God's power and declaring his message, is exactly what was happening. Again, and they, the people from the various nations in Jerusalem at that time, what happened? They were amazed and they were astonished. We couldn't understand what they were saying before, but now, these Galileans who were untrained in this, they're speaking of these mighty works of God. They're speaking of Christ and what has just happened in our language. And we're able to hear. And our eyes have been opened by the Spirit who has come in fullness, indwelling all who trust in faith, and move us to repentance so that we might believe. It is a beautiful, beautiful scene. Now, having defined to a point, and I'm sure inadequate for many, but having defined to a point both prophecy and tongues, specifically as gifts in the New Testament and early church as we see it in our context, and their revelatory purposes. Let's move to Paul's primary focus, the point of this entire section of the letter, because we wouldn't be faithful to the text if we didn't. That being, as he says over and over again throughout, when Paul's thinking about spiritual gifts, whether it's those two or any other, what is his focus? At least according to what he's talking about here. That the church might be built up. So anytime we're operating in any gift that's not building up the church, then we are dishonoring the Lord. We're not doing what we've been called to do. If it's not building one another up, and it's therefore then tearing one another down, we are not properly operating in the gifts that God has given us as his church. We're either misusing them, abusing them, or as we looked at in chapter 12, we're neglecting them altogether. To be sure, his heart's desire is soul winning, that the lost would come to faith in Christ, that the nations would be saved. We see that in verse 5. Now I want all of you to speak in tongues. Why? That all from every nation and tongue would hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Right? Yet when it comes to the building up of the church or those who are saved, when it comes to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, the one who prophesies is greater. The one who speaks an intelligible word that can be understood by all who are hearing. The one who speaks truth that encourages and consoles. The one who speaks truth that calls one to greater holiness and purity, to obedience to the Lord. Truth that builds up. He goes even further, verses 18 and 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues. He's not diminishing that. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, amongst the gathered people of God, I would rather what? Speak simply five words of intelligible truth.
that all would understand
in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. To illustrate this point, then, Paul says, verse 6, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, will I benefit you?" It's rhetorical, obviously. "Will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" No! If you can't understand what I'm saying, if you have no clue as to what I'm saying, how is that going to build you up? And then he goes into it, example after example. Verse 7, "Look at the instruments like a flute and harp. If they do not give distinct notes, it's just a bunch of indiscernible noise." Verse 8, "Look at the bugle," Paul says. "Unless a distinct, intelligible sound is made, a very specific sound is made, how's the soldier going to know what to do? How's the soldier," Paul says, "going to know when it's time to enter into battle?" Verses 10 through 17. "If one speaks or prays or sings in the gathered church in tongues and no one interprets, how's anyone going to be edified?" It would be the same thing of we're clueless as to the song that we're singing and we use a screen, right? And all of a sudden, as has happened before, that screen goes out. Technology is beautiful when it works, right? How's that going to edify us? Is it going to build us up? We have no idea what the next word is even we're singing. Now, thankfully, we can hear and listen, and maybe others are able to sing those words, and we can hear and be edified, but it's a similar concept. Paul goes on to say, we can pray in tongues out loud, but if no one understands what you're saying, how is anybody going to say amen, agreeing with your thanksgiving? They won't, and therefore they will not be built up, or as the KJV, I believe, says, edified. Indeed, Paul says, "With yourselves, if with your tongue you utter a speech that is not intelligible or clear, how is anyone going to know what's said? And in turn, how will anyone be built up? Indeed, they will not." Church, as stated earlier, Paul's main point with all of this is not the gifts mentioned. That's not where he wants the focus to be. It's not to uplift prophecy and tongues or any other spiritual gifts. Instead, he is abundantly clear, and I pray that we are as well, as to the primary point and focus of all this. That the church would be built up. That we would grow in our affections for Christ, as I often say. That we would grow in the image and likeness of Christ, that we would grow in our faithfulness to Christ, that we, the church, as the text says, would strive intentionally to excel in building one another up, and that we would utilize the gifts that he's given us in order to accomplish that. And he extends it, that we would operate in the gifts that he has graciously given us, not only to build one another up, but also so that unbelievers, the lost, would what? Hear truth, intelligible truth, and be brought to conviction as we were who have come to faith in Christ. That we would be brought to conviction. Paul writes it, verses 24 and 25. Brought to conviction, having the secrets of their hearts disclosed, exposed, their eyes open to their great need, and so what? Falling on their faces in faith and repentance, as all who have come to faith in Christ have once done. Whether it was a literal falling on our faces in faith and repentance, or it was a figurative sense where we're just bawling our eyes out, or we just know God has opened our eyes to say, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior." And this whole concept of truth extend in verses 24 and 25, it extends to us in the church as well. Don't let us get that wrong. When it talks about, or when Paul talks about being brought to conviction and our the secrets of our hearts disclosed and our eyes opened and falling on our face in faith and repentance and worshiping God anew, this happens for believers as well, because I don't know about you, but I fall short of God's glory. And praise God that by means of His Spirit and His Word spoken through His people or read by His child, I am exposed of this. I am brought to conviction of this on a daily basis, which leads me to repent and confess and rest in the promises that I'm given in Christ, which says that I can know I am forgiven in Christ. And what is that ultimately going to lead to? A greater holiness and fidelity, a desire to live in greater obedience to Him, and falling on my face in thanksgiving and worship of my God and Savior. It's a daily thing. How does Paul say all of this happens? The church is built up and believers, unbelievers, come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the entertainment of our services. It's not by emotionalism. It's not by the charisma of the speaker or lack thereof. What is it? It's the clear, intelligible, faithful declaring of truth. Truth found in His Word. I oftentimes get asked by, when I go to different conventional activities in the West Virginia Baptist Convention, I oftentimes get asked, man, Stephen, what are you doing for this church to grow? My first answer is, I am doing nothing. It has nothing to do with me. But here's what I believe, whether it's here at Saberton Hill or anywhere. When we strive from the pulpit and through our lives and in our conversation to declare truth and be faithful to the truth found in God's Word, that's what grows the church. It is the Word of God. It's not the coffee in the fellowship hall. It's not the decorations in the church. It's none of that. It's not the kind of music that we sing unless that music is declaring truth. The truth of God's Word. I love how Merritt speaks of all this, and this is what he writes. It cannot be overemphasized that spiritual gifts, whether tongues, prophecy, hospitality, service, helps, whatever, are not gifts purposed for our enjoyment. They're not purposed for our self-glory. This hinders the building up of the church. This hinders gospel clarity. Instead, the gifts are purposed for God's employment, for His using them through His people for His glory. And great joy comes from this as we see God working through them to accomplish the building up of His church. I get so encouraged on Sundays after we leave or on Wednesdays after we leave and I'm growing and we see other people growing and being built up and the Lord transforming us by means of His Spirit and His Word. That's what gives me the greatest joy. It's not how many numbers of people here. It's, man, we are growing. God, You are transforming us like daily every time we see each other. And I pray that you see this in yourselves. That God is transforming us. That He is transforming us more and more into His image and His likeness daily. And He's doing it by means of His Spirit through His Word. It's beautiful. And I pray that you can see it in yourself. I pray that you can see it in His church. And I pray that we desire and pray for it to come in greater and greater and greater in each of our lives. Spiritual gifts are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. Teaching biblical truth to believers and encouraging and admonishing and comforting and consoling believers with biblical truth and reaching unbelievers with the gospel. It cannot be stated strongly enough. The most important aspect of any spiritual gift is not the personal experience of the gift, but the spiritual effect of the gift on the individual, and even more so on the larger body of Christ. Any gift falls short of its God-intended function and is not effective. I would argue is destructive if it does not edify the believer and help evangelize the unbeliever. Much more obviously could be shared. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week as well, as Paul gets into order within the church. As he's touched upon already to this point, but I want to end with this. Looking at spiritual gifts as a whole, not just tongues, not just prophecy, as a whole. Church, in all we say, and in all we do, utilizing all the gifts that God is graciously giving us, let's not neglect the giftings that he's given us. Let us strive, as Paul says. Let us excel to be intentional and faithful, with our motivation being to build one another up, to build one another up in truth. And let us, by God's grace and power, clearly speak the gospel with intelligible words in order, what? Not only that we would be built up in the gospel, but so that the lost would hear. And the lost would understand. And the lost would believe. And so that the lost would be saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Challenging word. And God, I just pray that you were honored and glorified in and through it. Father, I thank you for your people. And just, man, I thank you for how you're working in all of us. What a privilege and honor. I'm humbled to be a part of what you're doing in this place, God, in your people. And may we continually come humbly before your word daily, individually in our homes, as the gathered larger body of Christ, in order that we would be built up in it and we would be able to build up one another through it. May we be a people of your word. You have so clearly spoken to us. And for that, we praise you, Father. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of God's children said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.
It is well.
I pray as we listen to those lyrics, I pray that's true for each and every one of us here this morning, that it is well with our soul, and the only way it can be well with our soul is when we have heard the power of God for salvation, the gospel clearly articulated, and have believed faith and repentance and been saved by Christ. And I pray that if that's true with you and it is well with your soul, that you remember that faith, saving faith that saved you comes from hearing, and that we would leave this place ready to declare clearly, to articulate the gospel that saves, and ultimately the gospel that grows this church. Amen. As mentioned earlier, we had our deacons and elders up here. One of them, Doug, one of our deacons. Doug, if you would close us in prayer, brother.